We'll go ahead and begin our class. In light of David's traveling and absence from us today, it's my privilege to be able to fill in for him, and I have the distinct privilege, what wonderful timing, to get the great topic of Jonathan Edwards. It is, quite frankly, both a great privilege to do this lesson and yet a burden at the same time, to be able to try and convey to you in 50 or 55 minutes Jonathan Edwards is a great task. I feel the weight of that very greatly. And at best we'll be able to do is to give you just a cursory overview of this man's life and what God did through him. And I hope the real goal and outcome of what we do today is to whet your appetite, to rekindle an appreciation for those who have maybe waned in your thoughts on what God did through this man, but maybe to also to whet your appetite to go back and to read a little bit and to really reflect not so much on him, but what on God did through him. For this is a glorious time and a great encouragement as you see the life of Jonathan Edwards. But before we begin, let me just read a verse that a couple verses from John chapter 3 that I think really set the tone. If I could think of one verse as I look over this time period of what God is going to do in the life of Jonathan Edwards and in this country, this verse would come to mind. And John chapter 3, verse 5 says, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, you see the effect of it, but from whence it comes and where it goes, you, Nicodemus, cannot tell. And so it is with the Spirit. And we're going to see the Spirit blow in this lesson and come from a direction we know not from where. And where it goes, we know not, but we're clearly going to see its effect. And so it is here, as it was with Nicodemus, and may this whet our appetite to study the Spirit of God and his work in the lives of men. Let us ask the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this class this hour, it is our great desire to really reflect upon your works and your ways in the life of men and your church. And we would pray that you would come and use this hour to rekindle our desire to know what it is to walk with you, to have dealings with you, to have your Spirit work in our hearts, to convict us of sin, to remind us of our Savior, to make him more precious. And Father, as we look at the life of Edwards, we ask that you would help us to catch a glimpse of what he did, of your beauty, and of the value of walking with you, of knowing what it is to be your friend and to have dealings with you. Lord, these things are not of us. You must come, you must help us, you must teach us, and so we commit our hour to you. Please glorify yourself. Please lift up our hearts to see things we've not seen before. Encourage our vision to grow for greater things to come. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, just by way of review, let me come and remind you a little bit about where we've been and where we hope to go, Lord willing, in church history. We've divided church history basically into three main periods: the ancient church, the medieval church, and now we're in the modern church. It's hard to imagine, but we finished this course in just, I believe, Lord willing, 13 more lessons or 12 lessons thereabout, maybe 14, depending on whether we have interruptions or not between now and the end of May. And we've covered, if you've been in this class now for 2 years, approximately, as of today, 1,700 years of church history, and we will recover, Lord willing, the last 300 or so in the remaining time period. You will remember in the ancient church, though, we saw the apostolic church and then the church fathers and the church councils and the golden age. We came to 590 AD, the first medieval pope and the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. We saw the Crusades and the papacy in decline, and then the pre-reformers, the morning star of the Reformation, coming to rise as the church was in such great decline. The Lord sent revival and renewal of the gospel, and that being in 1517 in the person of Martin Luther. We saw the Reformation and how the Catholic Church was not going to take it sitting down, and their counter-reformation and the response to it. And today we come to rationalism and revivalism and denominationalism. We use this word revivalism, though, different than what we're going to use it in modern church history. As you ride down the streets of Mebane, you may see out the signs in front of the church, revival next week. That would be this last revivalism where man plans revival. But what we're talking about today is where the Spirit of God blew, and from whence it came, we know not, and where it went, we know not, but it did come, and you could see what it did. And so that is the distinction that we make between revivalism and revivalism, and these two different, and we'll focus on that. Why so little about Jonathan Edwards? If you were to go to a history book in any school, quite frankly, even Christian schools or public schools, certainly, you're going to hear very little about Jonathan Edwards. And yet, if you had opportunity to read the quotes, you will see that he is certainly, and admittedly, even if you go and read Perry Miller, a great Harvard historian of the early 1900s, dying in 1963, he will say that Jonathan Edwards was the greatest mind this country ever produced. That is a fascinating comment when you consider Franklin and Jefferson and a whole train of people. But Edwards was the greatest mind this country ever produced. And yet we know so little of him. Why is that? Well, I'll give you five reasons that I've come up with. This is just my opinion. But it's recent history, quite frankly. It doesn't sound recent when you think about 1700. That sounds like a fairly long time ago. But in the scope of things, 300 years in the writing and the judging of history is a very short time period. Unrelated to this, I remember Ronald Reagan saying that he was very content to allow history to judge him and not the critics of his day, because you can't write good history in the present. If I try to write history, have great difficulties overcoming my own biases and my shortcomings. But you give somebody, a group of humans, 300 years to really test and to weigh, they begin to get it right. Their biases are put aside. Their understanding of the situation becomes clearer. And likewise, I think it's to say 300 years is still very recent history when you come to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had no political and state involvement. You think about the church history that we have studied, whether it was Augustine and the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church, whether it was Luther struggling against the Catholic Church in need of the Holy Roman Empire and the princes there in Germany, or whether you go to England and you talk about Henry VIII. Throughout all of church history, you will see very close connections between the church and state. But when we come to Edwards, and I was searching my memory banks, I may be wrong, but I can't think of one time that he is going to have to deal with one issue of church and state and of government. And so therefore, if you're going to study Edwards, it's going to be because you study him in the context of church history and of religion. And that's not going to be necessarily a very broad group of people wanting to deal with that. Secondly, there was no church break. We're going to see there's going to be controversy, but there was no great dividing line as there was with Luther, in which you had the Roman Catholic Church break off the Protestant Reformation and the different branches. We're not going to see that happened here, and so maybe that has some effect to it. Part of the reason they are that secular historians like Perry Miller and many others that we're going to see in just a minute, writing on church history, quite frankly, can't understand Jonathan Edwards, and they can't understand his significance and the history that the right is going to reflect that. Look at these quotes. Pardon me as I read them to you, but I want you to listen. Oliver Wendell Holmes says of Jonathan Edwards, Supreme Court Justice of the United States, one of the greatest jurisprudent minds that we have had recognized in our court. He says, if Edwards had lived 100 years later and breathed the air of freedom, he could not have written with such old-world barbarism as we find in his volcanic sermons. Or we go to Henry Parks, a great historian in the early 1900s in this country. As a religious figure, his is the greatness of religious tragedy, being that even for the greatest intellect in the history of American Christianity, he inherited Calvinistic beliefs. His inherited Calvinistic beliefs were too strong for even him, with his great mind, to overcome. Ola Winslow, a more recent historian, will say she viewed Edwards as a prisoner in an outworn, obsolete theological system. His bondage seems almost a tragic pity. Hubert Schneider says Edwards' philosophical insight was buried under the ruins of his religion. He failed to see the futility of insisting on the Puritan principles. Or Perry Miller, probably the most recognized leading scholar on Puritan life in America, Harvard historian, and actually he was an American literature professor, but his expertise was Puritanism and Puritan literature. He said, "The life of Edwards is a tragedy. Because of his faith, Edwards wrought incalculable harm." This is how historians view Edwards. Why so little? They really don't understand the man. They don't understand who he was and what he loved. And as a secular man, as you study Edwards, you see he loved God passionately. And probably if I could come to one man in this day who understands Edwards better, this is just my opinion, and that's what it's worth. But John Piper and his writings, I think, have been more influenced by Jonathan Edwards than anybody else. And what does John Piper emphasize? Delighting in God, knowing God, finding in Him the greatest pleasure, and finding every other pleasure on earth worthless compared to what it is to know God and to meet with God and to have fellowship with God. Edwards would say, greater than his own salvation was walking with Christ. To know was even greater to him than he had been saved, because God is infinite. And in Him are all the pleasures you will ever be able to know, eternal and infinite. And for him, Edwards experienced, I'm sure, just but a little of what was yet to come for him in eternity. But he understood what it was to walk with God. But to a secular historian, that really means little. And so you can see their opinion of Edwards. And lastly, Edwards' Reformed theology is not vogue today. I had the great privilege of going to a university, a Christian university, Bob Jones University, Arminian to the core. And throughout that, my history, I had a history major focusing on early American and colonial history, and I don't believe I ever read anything about Jonathan Edwards in the 4 years I was a history major. I went to a seminary and got a graduate degree in seminary. I never read one sermon, one book, nothing about Jonathan Edwards. His Reformed theology is repugnant to many. His Calvinistic doctrine was not accepted. And so it's not unusual then, I think, that there is so little about Jonathan Edwards. Well, when did Jonathan Edwards live? What I'd like to do now is just to try and give you an overview. Try and summarize the 55 years of his life in a quick few minutes here, just to give you a context. First of all, when did he live? Well, to give you the context, remember Jamestown was settled in 1607, the first English permanent settlement in the colonies. In 1621, we had the first Thanksgiving at Plymouth, Massachusetts. In 1630, there were 3,000 colonists living in Virginia, 300 in Massachusetts. In 1680, William Penn will receive the charter for Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania didn't even exist in 1680 until he got that charter. In 1700, Boston, the largest city in the colonies, had 7,000 people in it. Mebane has over 10. New York has 6,000 people today. New York has millions. But Mebane was bigger than New York City during that time. In 1706, Benjamin Franklin is born. In 1732, George Washington is born. In 1743, Thomas Jefferson is born. But what will we find? Jonathan Edwards is going to be born in 1703. Do you get some of the context? The colonies are very small. There is no understanding yet of the nation that is to come that we call our great United States. They were colonists struggling to eke out a living. And this was the context in which Jonathan Edwards was born and ministered. Well, let's give an overview of his life. As I said, he was born in 1703. He has quite a rich family history. Solomon Starter was his descendant, and we will see that he was a great, I should say his wife's side, Solomon Stoddard was probably the leading pastor in the colonies at that time. He will marry Esther Wareham. They will have 12 children. Of those, Esther Stoddard will be the mother of Jonathan Edwards. So Solomon Stoddard, Esther Stoddard comes from them, one of 12 children. She will marry a man by the name of Timothy Edwards, who also was a pastor. And so you can see there is a rich line. Edwards on his wife's side, she is going to come from a pastor who is of great distinction in the colonies, and Solomon Stoddard is also his going to be a great example and leading pastor in this time period. Tim and Esther, if I may be so colloquial, will have 11 children, 10 girls and one boy. It's interesting to note that what was unusual about them is that they were all 6 feet tall. And they used to say 60 feet of daughters is what they had, or 60 feet of sisters. Why that's so unusual, the average height in the colonies would have been in the very low 5 feet. I would have been a tall man in the colonies. And you can see that if you go to Jamestown or to Williamsburg, I can almost bump my head on the top of a door. And so you can see to be 6 feet tall would have made you a quite distinct feature. Jonathan Edwards is going to marry Sarah Pierpont. And so we see he was born on October the 5th, 1703. He will die March the 22nd in 1758. Through their marriage, they will have 11 children, 3 boys and 8 girls. If I may draw one other distinction about this family tree, Timothy Edwards, Jonathan's father. If you were to go back just one generation, equal to Solomon Stoddard's on Timothy Edwards' side, you will see that Richard Edwards, who would have immigrated to the colonies during that time period, would marry a lady by the name of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was a great trial. She had great mental illness in her family. And she, likewise, would be married to Richard, but she would give birth within 7 months of their marriage because of her infidelity with another man. In this time period, that was quite shocking, but Richard paid the fee, the penalty, for that illegitimate birth. And the reason being is in the colonies is that if the wife had a child within the first 9 months of their marriage, it was a crime and there was a penalty. But he owned the child and paid the fee. But she would be unfaithful to him many times throughout their marriage. And finally, it would lead to divorce, which was a most scandalous thing. And Timothy Edwards would have to leave Harvard for a period of time in his training because of the fact of the divorce of his parents. I say that only to say that Jonathan Edwards would have known the stories of his pious grandfather, Richard, the struggles with his grandmother. And yet it would be easy, and we must be careful, not to judge a man and his value based upon the circumstances of his family. Otherwise, to do so would be to cast Jonathan Edwards aside. Well, that's the family tree of Jonathan Edwards. At 13, slow learner as you can see, he enters Yale. And I can't imagine sending my son, 13, off to Yale, but that's what happened to him. He was a precocious learner at age 7. He was already getting his Latin down very well. By 10, he was getting his Greek and Hebrew well underhand. He obviously had some gray matter that I don't know anything about between his ears. He was a precocious individual, very inquisitive, and we will see this throughout his life. God prepared him for the position that he was going to use him in. God doesn't always do that for all of us, but certainly he had great things for Jonathan Edwards, and he prepared him for such a role. He will enter Yale. He will graduate first in his class, but before we get too great, his class was not like it was today. I believe his class had 8 people in it. Yale was a new and struggling school at this time period, and yet the learning and education was still very good and very solid and very thorough, and Edward would excel. But he went to Yale as an unconverted man, and he would spend most of his time at Yale as an unconverted man. But something happened in 1721, and if I may indulge upon you, and I just want to read his own account of what happened to him when God saved him. His words would be far better than mine. Again, he's well into his schooling at Yale, and he says, "The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God." Do you hear those words? Sweet delight in God. Do you get a sense of John Piper talking about delighting in God? You see it coming out. "The sweet delight in God and of divine things that I lived much in since was on reading the words of 1 Timothy 1:17. Now remember, at Yale it was a theological education that he was getting, though he was studying natural philosophy at Yale and getting many of the other classical education that would, all the courses that would come with that. He was now reading his Bible. He'd preached sermons in chapel at this point, but he was an unconverted man. But he comes to 1 Timothy 1:17 and he reads, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God, and be wrapped up in Him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying, and as it were singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite differently from what I used to do, and with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my thought that there was anything spiritual or in saving in this." All of a sudden, doing what he'd been doing for all his days at Yale, studying and reading the Scriptures, God worked in his heart and enlightened him and saved him. You get a sense, by the way, do you not, of his delight and his passion and the thought, what a glorious thought he thought, to know God and be wrapped up in Him and experience Him. That really is the essence of Jonathan Edwards, his knowing and walking with God and knowing what it is to be known by God. "Not long after I began to experience these things, I gave an account to my father of some of the things that passed in my mind. I was pretty much affected by the discourse we had together, and when the discourse was ended, I walked abroad alone in a solitary place in my father's pasture for contemplation." He went and told his dad what had happened, and he said, "After that, I went out into the fields to contemplate what God had done and who He was." Well, that is Jonathan Edwards, and that is his conversion. I would encourage you, by the way, this book, you've got many books, and you got so many books to read, but I would encourage you, if you don't have this book, get this book. It is well worth the reading. It is not that long. It really is easy reading. It is well done, and it'll give you, I think, a great sense of who Jonathan Edwards was and what his passions were and how God affected him. Well, anyway, he was converted in 1721. It's not unusual. Well, I'm sorry, it seems to me to be unusual in our day, but in that day, he was then called within a year and a half to go and pastor a church. I would think that we would probably have some reservation as to find a new convert in our pews and then put him 18 months later as the pastor of a church. But nevertheless, Jonathan Edwards went, having been called to pastor a church in New York, a Presbyterian congregation. In 1721, he began, by the way, to write his 70 resolutions. Many of you, I'm sure, have read some portion, if not all of those resolutions. But it'll be here in his pastoral work in New York that he will finish those resolutions. And as we study his sermons and what was going on during this time period, it is interesting to note that a predominant theme, because we have all of his sermons from this time period, was that he was preaching about end times. Not so much charts and millenniums and all those other things, but of Christ and of the return of Christ. And it's probably a lot of like what we're hearing with Pastor Andy now about the return of Christ. That was predominant in him. Remember, he hadn't been saved that long. And to think about Christ was a predominant thing. And the coming back of his Savior was key to him. And we'll find that predominantly in his sermons during this time period. He does not stay long, though, at this church, not because of any fault of his own. But what happened, this church had broken off. This church was located on Wall Street in New York, on the Wall Street in New York City. He won't stay long there, though. He is going to go back because as he dealt with these people who had broken off from this church, it became clear to them in this struggling church, it was small, it was struggling, financially it was struggling, they decided that it would be better to reconcile and to go back and join the other church. And so they did. And it was hard for Jonathan Edwards. He loved them. There's a story in the book here about him riding away from New York and getting on the boat and going down the river and having to just keep look back until the city was gone out of his sight. He loved the people and he'd fall in love with them. And there were a few particularly that he had ministered to who were very dear to him. Yet it was the right thing for them to go back and to join that congregation that they'd split off of. And so his time in New York ended. He goes back in 1724 at the age of 21 to tutor at Yale briefly, and he'll spend some time in the academic pursuit. And really, he loved this. He wasn't a great mind at home in academia. He would be asked to organize the library at Yale during this time period, which he does. However, let's not get too excited. It's not like the library you would find at Yale today. I believe the books at Yale fit into one small room about 8 by 10. And yet it had not been organized. And he was greatly encouraged at that time. A great gift had been given from England to Yale. And so books came in and he was there to set up the catalog. And during this time period, he will tutor and minister to the people. But in 1726, at age 23, he goes to minister with his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in Northampton as an associate minister. At age 24 is when he will marry Sarah Pierpont. We will talk a little bit more about her in a minute. But what's interesting, at least to say at this point, is that he had first laid eyes on her when he was 20 and she was 13, and he knew then that he was going to marry her. And he had a great affinity for her, but he does marry her in 1727 at the age of 24. In 1729, he will become the full pastor at Northampton when his grandfather Solomon Stoddard dies. Now remember that date, 1729. He becomes the pastor. At age 31 in 1734 is when we begin to see that the revival is going to break out in Northampton. What's, I think, intriguing to me is that in 1733, Jonathan Edwards went through what he called the Green Valley of Humiliation. He's a converted man. He's known what it is to walk with Christ and find great delight in Christ. But there's going to be a period now where the Holy Spirit comes and brings such a great and deep conviction of his sinfulness that he is a broken man. As if he had never been saved. As if his sin was so real he could taste it and touch it and see it all around him. It was a green valley of humiliation. But they call it a green valley of humiliation because in the springtime when you see the very green bud on the tree, it is a sign of great things to come, of the spring to come. And so it was that in 1733, if you are to read of the personal life of Jonathan Edwards, you will see him wrestling with sin, his own sin, not others, of his own sinfulness and his unworthiness and the fresh appreciation for Christ and the forgiveness of his sins and the holiness of God. I think that's striking. You would have thought that would have happened back at his conversion, but it didn't. And likewise, let us remember that if God should so please to send revival here, maybe that's what it'll bring in our lives, a real understanding of our sinfulness. I don't know about you, but I'm sure it's the same. My sin is still present with me, and it is real and awful and evil as it was before I was converted. And though I be forgiven in Christ, my sin is still real, and it's still offensive to God. Though forgiven, and though I will never be judged because Christ has been judged, it is still sin. And Edwards was going to wrestle with his own sinfulness, this pious man, converted, a preacher, going to be one of the great minds, theological minds of this country, and yet what God is going to do is to show him his sinfulness in ways he had never known before the revival. Well, the revival comes unexpectedly, and it first starts on a very small scale, in the sense that all of a sudden four or five people are converted in his church. And then it begins to pick up, and over the next year, he will say that there are about 30 people a month who are going to be converted. And then all of a sudden, it will be in a year and a half, 300 people are converted in his church. We'll talk a little bit more in detail about this, but remember, this was unique to Northampton and Edwards Church. There was other revivals that Edwards didn't know about going on down in Delaware and in Pennsylvania with Tennant and Freeling Housing. But he was unaware of it. He did not know it. In Boston, they didn't know this was going on. This was germane. And when they would finally ask and hear about what was happening in Northampton, one of the leading pastors in Boston, a converted and righteous man, would write him letters and say, "What do we hear? What is going on in Northampton?" And this pastor in Boston would share it with people in England, like Isaac Watts. And they would hear about this revival in Northampton and want more. And Edwards would have to write and give an account. And they wanted to know, who is this Jonathan Edwards? And what is this we're hearing about? Because it was unusual and not happening in other places. But at this point, it is not the Great Awakening that we're going to know in 1740. That is yet to come. This is what is happening in the church at Northampton. So in 1734, the revival comes. Some unique things about what was going on. It started chiefly among the youth and not the adults. Interesting, isn't it? It was the youth that the Spirit of God worked in first, and then it spread. It went throughout the city of Northampton. Remember Northampton, though today, by our standards, it was a backwater, know-nothing, and that day it was the second largest city behind Boston in Massachusetts colony. And it was a leading city for that time period. And during this city, it was said that there was hardly a household that the Spirit of God did not work in and save somebody. And there was a great effect upon the life in the city as a whole. If you'll bear with me again, I would think it worthwhile to go and just read what Edwards says of this time period. "When once the Spirit of God began to be so wonderfully poured out in a general way through the town, people had soon done with their old quarrels, backbitings, and intermeddling with other men's matters. The tavern was soon left empty, and persons kept very much at home, and none went abroad unless on necessary business or on some religious account, and every day seemed in many respects like a Sabbath day." Interesting, isn't it? "The place of resort was now altered. It was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged far more than ever the tavern had been wont to be." Then it says, "Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody, in some measure in the beauty of holiness. It had been observable that there had been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men amongst us have grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing his praise." It enlivened every part of the church service. In their prayers and their singing, it all had new life. They were sitting on the edge of their seats, as it were, to hear the word of God with rapt attention, desiring very much to hear what was going on. It changed the life of the church. Well, so much more could be said, but as I try and put 3 gallons into a 2-gallon bucket, I must move on. The revival breaks out in 1734. Sad to say, we'll talk more in detail about this, in 1737, at the age of 34, one of Edwards, and I believe his greatest work, at least arguably his greatest work, is his need to defend the revival that is going to happen at his church and the coming Great Awakening. And 1740, the first great awakening does come to the colonies, as it comes to New England, as already having been in the 1720s in the middle colonies of New Jersey and in Pennsylvania. It will spread to New England. After this, it's going to spread in the 40s and 50s to the southern colonies, and this traditionally is considered the first great awakening. In 1750, hard to imagine, the people are going to dismiss Jonathan Edwards as their pastor. 1750, 16 years prior, the revival breaks out in their church, and now they're going to let him go as pastor. A lot to be learned from that. We should guard our hearts very carefully. It's interesting to note, I can't even find in Murray's, unless I've missed it, in the reading that I have, I can't even tell you the name of the pastor who replaced Edwards. You go to Northampton today, and I'm told you can hardly find any reference to Jonathan Edwards. They let him go, and maybe it was that God let them go. I want to talk about this dismissal from Northampton. It's really quite a tawdry thing, but I think it bears us to look at it. There were really four incidences that would really build up to leading of Jonathan Edwards' dismissal from Northampton. The first was what was called a book incident. And here, I think by Jonathan Edwards' own admissions, he mishandled the situation. But basically what it boiled down to was there was a book on midwifery that was mishandled by some of the youth being the 20s to 26-year-old, and it had a period of interest to them. And so Jonathan Edwards, hearing of what was going on in the youth, sought to deal with it. But he dealt with it in a public manner. Instead of going to them privately at first, he did it through the church service. He preached a sermon, called a meeting, and then dealt with them publicly. And it was going to undermine the church's confidence to some degree in what Edwards did, even to the point where he would list a group of people, reading their names, saying that we must meet and call a church council to meet with them. And when he read the names, even though we have the exact list today, we can clearly see those who were guilty of it and those who were witnesses and were going to be called as witnesses. He read them all as if they, and the people assumed and inferred that they were all guilty. And this created quite a stir. And so he mishandled that book incident. Next, there was a salary issue. I can't go into much time, but there was an issue around his salary that the people did not serve well. Then there was having to deal with the admission to the Lord's table. Solomon Stoddard had started a practice where, and really it was called the halfway covenant, where the Lord's table was open to anybody who, in general profession of Christian principle, not personal necessarily profession of faith, but a commitment to Christianity, the general doctrines, and who had a standing standing in the community, could come and be admitted to the Lord's table. Lots of reasons, but Edwards came to the conviction, having previously accepted when he went to the church years before, that this was not scriptural. And he is going to say, no, you must profess faith and have a credible evidence of faith in Christ and life in Christ before you can be admitted to the table. Well, this is going to really rock the church. And then finally, there was ungodly membership and family loyalty, both on the Williams side and the Stoddard side, where he is going against Solomon Stoddard and all of the relatives dealing with that in the church. All of these things are basically going to come to the point where, by a vote, I think it was something like 230-30, he was dismissed from Northampton. These things had undermined him. But what is really unique was he preached a sermon. His farewell sermon. And I don't have time to go into detail to it, but he said, look, get a pastor who will love you and faithfully shepherd you. And he talked to them about making sure their prayer life does not diminish. And he encouraged them to press on in Christ. There was no rancor or bitterness in the man. It's interesting to note that they're not going to find a substitute for Jonathan Edwards for some time. And they would ask him to fill the pulpit, having dismissed him. And he would, for a number of months, fill the pulpit that they had just dismissed him from. The man was out without bitterness. He loved the people. And he saw an opportunity to preach, and he continued to do it. What was the result of his dismissal? Well, first of all, it was going to give him, having been relieved of his predominant amount of his pastoral responsibilities to give him an opportunity to write. And so you and I can benefit, quite frankly, from this time period in his writing. Also, he's going to begin a missionary outreach and an emphasis that's going to help him to develop his understanding of missions and to go out and actually do it in Stockbridge. Those secular historians will say he'll go to Stockbridge, which is to the west, the furthest most outreaches of the colonies at that time, because nobody else would have him. But that was not true. He wanted to take Christ and the beauty of God to the Indians and to those that were with them. And he saw it as a golden opportunity, and he went and pastored them faithfully. It wasn't because no one else would take him. It was because he had a mission's heart to take Christ where he had never been before. Doesn't sound the pejorative Calvinistic view, does it? Well, he's dismissed as pastor in Northampton. He's called to Stockbridge, where he'll be a pastor and missionary in 1751 at the age of 48. In 1758, he reluctantly accepts the presidency of the College of New Jersey, that is Princeton today, what is Princeton. And he will go in 1758, but only be there for a few months. For being the great scientific mind that he was, he is going to, as you probably well know, take the smallpox inoculation, but it does not work, it kills him. And so he will die shortly after becoming the president of Princeton College in Princeton in 1758. Well, this is an overview of the life of Jonathan Edwards, a shell, as you were, a skeleton for which you can go and study more. I hope it whets your appetite and gives you an understanding for the man. But I want to talk a little bit more around some themes now. Let's talk about the man, Jonathan Edwards, this first theme. He was the only son of 11 children. I can't imagine. I don't mean this in a bad way. It certainly had great effect to have 10 sisters and to be the youngest of 11 with 10 sisters around him. And I think it probably did have a great effect upon his bearing and demeanor. At 13, we said he will enter Yale. He had a great mind. He will graduate at the head of his class. God gave him something that he doesn't often give to a lot of people, a great intellect unsurpassed by most. He was just that. He will marry his wife, Sarah. They will have 3 sons. All will graduate from Princeton. 8 daughters. 3 daughters will marry Yale graduates. One was a Burr, and as you know, Aaron Burr Jr. was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Timothy Dwight will be the forebearer of 3 Yale presidents. It's interesting that Sarah, while at Northampton, was criticized for a number of things. One of the things she was criticized for was she was too fashionable for a minister's wife. They criticized her because of 8 of her 11 children were born on the Sabbath day, as if she had any bearing on it. And so it was obvious that it's not easy being a pastor or a pastor's wife. And so it was for them. The parsonage where they lived together and raised their family was well ordered. It's important to note, and I heard this in a tape this week, and I think it bears taking time to say, that God had a great task for Jonathan Edwards, and he gave him a great wife to bear up to his tasks. And every man must study his wife and understand that he not ask her to go beyond what she is able to bear. Jonathan Edwards would be in his study many days, 13 hours a day, and skip meals, because he did not want to give up his train of thought, and he would be willing to give up lunch in order to continue 13 hours straight in the study. But Sarah had to be willing to take that duty upon her to basically be responsible for the household. Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful wife. There is a book, I don't know that I'll get the title right, many of you probably are familiar with it, written about the marriage of Jonathan and Sarah, and I believe it is something like, and you all can help me if I don't have it right, marriage to Jonathan Edward, difficult, what is it? Yes, married to a difficult man, Jonathan Edwards. And it is not a book slamming her husband, but I think it is going to show the reality of what it was like to be married to a man that God is going to call into great service. Well, anyway, she would be responsible for many, if not most, of the domestic duties. However, we don't want to say that he was an absent father, nor do we want to say he was some theological pinhead who was able not to hardly tie his shoes. He was a man who understood farming. There's correspondence where he would talk about selling the cattle and making sure that they got the right price for the grain. He was a man who was in touch with his home and his relationships with his children and his wife. Unlike today, for obvious reasons, the parsonage was basically an inn filled with visitors coming and going constantly. Hospitality is a hard thing, and that's why we're told don't grumble when you do it if you want God's smile upon your hospitality. Their household was filled with people who would just show up unannounced, expecting room and board. And so a lot of that would fall onto Sarah. There was an aloofness and distance and a reflectiveness to Jonathan Edwards. One author that I heard this week said that it probably was a weakness to Jonathan Edwards that he would not go and visit his congregation frequently. He would certainly meet with them in his study, but he was not given to going out and being with his people. And rightfully so, that can be a real weakness in your ministry. For who do you minister and to who do you shepherd but people? And if you don't rub shoulders with them, how effective or to what degree will your effectiveness be? And so there may be some criticism that is legitimate of Edwards here. But nevertheless, he was a gracious man, not necessarily gregarious in the life of the party, but he was a reflective man, and it showed in his great production of his volume of work and this sermon preparation and the thoughts that he was going to come. And so this is the man, Jonathan Edwards. I at least want to give you some thought. If you get Ian Murray's book, he will go into far greater detail of this man. I put this map up here just to show you the places of Jonathan Edwards. What's intriguing to me is that Jonathan Edwards did not travel far in his lifetime. He traveled a lot, but not a great distance. And what I mean by that is, if you can see right here, here's where he's going to be born in East Windsor. He will go off to college into New Haven. He from there will take a pastorate in New York for a very brief time. He will come back to Yale, and then he will pastor there in Northampton. I'm sorry, I should say back up here in Northampton. He will then, when they dismiss him from the church, go to Stockbridge, where he will minister for 6 or 7 years. And from there, he will go to Princeton for a brief time, and then that's where he will die. He had a very small area as far as geographical influence. And so at least it gives you some of what was going on there in the colonies during that time period. Jonathan Edwards as a pastor. I cannot give much time here and certainly give good credence to this. But as we said, he was in his study many days, 13 hours a day. His primary focus was on preparing his 2 sermons for Sunday and 1 on Thursday in their midweek service. To him, personal communion with God was his chief focus and had to come even before his sermon preparation. And so you would often find him beginning his day in communion with God. And he said it was an indispensable element. If he was going to be hot in the pulpit, he was going to have to first deal with God during the week personally. His sermon manuscripts early on, written word for word, oftentimes early in his ministry, he would read those sermons. Later on, he would move to outlines. Quite frankly, we believe that this is an effect of the Great Awakening. And the belief, not that he didn't prepare, but he would not go into the sermons, into his pulpit with the sermons reading the outline, or word for word. He would later go in with outlines and preach from the outlines in his pulpit. Part of the reason was, in the Great Awakening, there was a greater freedom of expression that was going to come to fore in the revivals, and it's going to change the way he and many of the revival preachers performed in the pulpit. Sermon delivery. I don't have time here because I'm going to run out of time and the chief things I want to do. Edwards did not visit his congregation unless requested, but he did encourage visits in his study and in his home. And during the revivals in his church, they flocked. And so he may not have gone to him, but they came to him. the writings of Jonathan Edwards. I think this is something to tell you. Before he was converted, his great mind, and this is why they saw he was such a tragedy, a secular historian, because if you read of insects of the rainbow, I read a portion of the rainbow yesterday, and he would talk about the rainbow and the refraction of light and how in his natural philosophy and understanding the rainbow came about. Why is the rainbow bent? And how did the light go through it? He had a great grasp on these things. He had a scientific mind. As an unconverted man, it was his goal to make for himself a name in Europe. And he was well on the way and had the mind to do it. He would write of light rays and of natural philosophy, of atoms. I can hardly articulate what an atom is now. In 1700, he was talking of atoms and of being. He had a great philosophical mind. And that's why they say his religion was a trash heap upon his great philosophical mind. But they didn't understand Edwards. When he became newly converted, he would write his resolutions. He kept a diary for many years that we have great benefit. But a secular historian finds it really a waste, because in his diary, mostly what he talks about is his walking with God and the things he was learning about Christ and of God and of his sin. To a historian, they wanted to know, what was New York City like, and what was his sermons, and what was his... No, he is dealing with his personal relationship with God. He would write what's called his miscellanies. When he would have a thought, whether it was a natural philosophy thought or whether it was a religious thought, he would write them. What was characteristic of Edwards, he was trying to redeem the time. He would spend a lot of time on horseback going back and forth. And as you know the story, if he had a thought come to him, he would write it down on the paper as he was riding on the horse and pin it to his lapel so that he wouldn't forget the thought, so he could get back home and develop the thought. I held one of those things. You can go to Princeton and see where it is. It is an amazing thing. You can go and look at just a very brief note that he would have on his lapel that's pinned there, a thought he had riding on horseback. It's fascinating. He was a man who was of great intellect, but he didn't want to waste a minute in thinking and of developing thought. In Northampton in 1738, he will have to defend the revival. And you can see a series, a train of thoughts here. In 38, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. In 41, the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. In 46, some thoughts concerning religious affections. You'll see why he had to write these things in a minute. In Stockbridge, when he would leave Northampton and go and minister out there in the most western extreme of civilization, to the Indians and to the few white settlers there, he will write a careful and strict inquiry into the modern prevailing notions of that freedom of the will. He was no friend of Arminianism in the sense that he had a great understanding of Augustinianism and of the things and the tenets of a Calvinistic doctrine. And he would write about it here. The great doctrine of original sin will be defended in this writing, the end of which God created the world. And so we see that. Well, I want to talk again a little bit of the Great Awakening in 1730. I've said some of this already, but the Great Awakening was a glorious work of God whereby he caused a period of intense spiritual revival and conversions that enlarged the church with true members and quickened them to Christian duty. We said in the middle colonies, in the 20s, in the 30s, the New England colonies, in the 40s and 50s, the southern colonies. The one thing, and I believe David last week spoke on the Great Awakening in England. The commonality that is going to draw New England and the colonies together with England and the revivals going on over there is going to be George Whitefield. He'll be the common element that will draw all of these together, not Jonathan Edwards necessarily. But there'll be great opposition to this awakening, and this is an amazing thing when you think about it, opposition to the Spirit of God working. Think. In 1741, he will then have to write a sermon and give it at Yale. The distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God applied to the uncommon operation that has lately appeared on the minds of many of the people of New England. Now, that's a long sermon title. It won't fit out in most signs in front of the churches. They had long titles. But he wrote the sermon to defend what was happening. There wasn't open criticism yet, but there was starting to bubble a feeling of criticism of what was going on in his church and in the revivals in general. He will then write a 378-page book, no minor task, was it, with all the other duties he had going on, some thoughts concerning the present revival of religion in New England. And then In May of 1743, there will be 400 ministers who will convene in Boston, and they're there to debate the validity of the revival. Is it true? Was it a work of God? And they will, by a majority vote, condemn the revival as not a work of God. Think of that. 400 ministers, the majority of which are going to say the revival was no true work of God. Some of which will say it was a work of God, but there were great errors mixed in with it. And then you'll have others like Jonathan Edwards who will seek to defend it, but be resoundingly rejected. So, in July of 1743, there'll be a counter-convention called to affirm the revivals. You see, what I said, the great work of Edwards is going to be to defend the revivals, to be a definer of what true revival is. And so this will be his task. What you're going to find is sides starting to take up. On one side, who are going to reject the revivals, you have what is called the old lights. You have Edwards and his followers, Whitfield and Tennant, who are going to be called the new lights. Why this dissension and split? Why would there even be any question? Well, the old lights were an anti-revival group who were alienated by the new lights. This group of people are going to hold to a more cold and rational approach in their sermon giving, in their believing in the work of the Spirit in the church. You got to remember what was going on in these churches, both in what was good and what was in his excesses, was most unusual. Screaming and crying and crying out. You got to remember, this was Puritanism and the formalness of the church. And all of a sudden you have somebody saying, God, save me, in the middle of the sermon. People weeping and crying. Think about the service here. And you've got somebody crying, somebody yelling, God, save me. Oh, be merciful to me. In sincerity, you have to understand, it would shake you, would it not? Would it not cause us to think, what's going on? And so there was great consternation. And they would hold to this rational approach to religion without feeling and emotion. They would condemn the excess of the preachers that were going to go on. And quite frankly, this is where the seeds for the death of the congregational churches are going to come, and the deism and the Unitarianism that is going to come in. They're going to reject what was going on. Now, here's what they were offended at in just the few minutes that I have left. They were offended by the new type of preaching. Edwards' style and Tennant's style was much different. They opposed experimental religion. Think about that. The Great Awakening brought a revived orthodoxy into collision with the ideas which had been slowly replacing it. There was a great dislike of historic Calvinism, which Tennant and Edwards and Whitfield held to, and they were not going to take it. The old light was going to react very negatively to it. The new lights, though, were pro. But let me say, not so much Edwards, but Tennant and Whitfield will make a drastic mistake. Whitfield will repent of it openly. Tennant says this of these: the body of clergy were as great strangers to the feeling experience of the new birth as Nicodemus, who talked like a fool about it. Isn't this the reason why a work of conviction and conversion has been so rarely heard of for a long time in the churches till of late? Namely, that the bulk of her spiritual guides were stone blind and stone dead. Now you can imagine the pastors throughout Massachusetts and Connecticut hearing Tennant say that and feel a little offended. He would also state that anybody... all were Pharisees, hypocrites, carnal, unregenerate wretches, both ministers and people, who do not think just as I do, particularly as to the doctrines of Calvinism. Those are harsh words. Whitfield will say, many, nay most, that preach in Connecticut and Massachusetts, I fear, do not experimentally know Christ, yet I cannot see much worldly advantage to tempt them to take up the sacred function. And he would repent of what he did, because it is going to cause great harm to the pastors, many good ones, in Massachusetts and Connecticut. It was a difficult time. And so Edwards was trying to write, what is true revival? He had another problem, though. There was another extreme, and they went too far the other way, wanting emotionalism in the church, and to the point where you'll get somebody like a Davenport, James Davenport, a radical, who would say, there must be emotion, and if you have any impulse or feeling, it is from God, and it is equal to the inspiration of Scriptures. It was an overreaction. And so you have those resisting and those going too far. And Edwards is going to write these three sermons and books to defend what true revival was. Well, what were his contributions? First, he was a preacher. And foremost, he was a preacher. He was a revivalist. Not only a catalyst of revival, but a defender of revivalists and revivalism. He was also a missionary. I heard this week a story that if you go and look at the life of Ashbury, Carey, Martin, McShane, Livingstone, Murray, every one of them said that Jonathan Edwards' history of David Brainerd was instrumental in their ministry and in their work for Christ. Jim Elliot, it is said in his diary, 8 days before he would die, trying to reach the Aka Indians, was reading David Brainerd's history by Jonathan Edwards, and in his diary said, I must learn to die not daily, but hourly for Christ. Having read David Brainerd's history, that was what he wrote in his diary 8 days before he would die. Jonathan Edwards will do more for the modern missions movement and his work on David Brainerd's life than any other single influence in missionary history. That's a profound thought. It's not mine. It's what John Piper said when I heard his sermon. It's what you can read in Ian Murray. He was a great Calvinist, but he was a great influence for the missionary movement that you and I know today. And finally, he was a theologian, which we've not talked about at all, putting 3 gallons in a 2-gallon bucket. I don't have time. But he was a great mind, and God gifted it for him. Well, I hope as we end now that this would at least whet your appetite. Number one, chiefly to know what it is to know Christ better and the Father and to have communion. Edwards had a good taste. He didn't know it perfectly. He wasn't a perfect man. But to get to Edwards and to understand him, you will find that he delighted more in God than anything else. Knowing God and walking with God. That is the genius of Edwards. Do you delight in God? Is it more precious to you than anything else in the world to know God? That is Jonathan Edwards and what I think he has to offer to us and to the church. May this whet your appetite to learn a little bit more, to go back and refresh yourself of Jonathan Edwards. I hope it does that. Thank you all very much.